I think one of the most common things that you sense, even in people in ministry, you'll hear it from pastors, pastors' wives, their children. They just feel like they're worthless. I'm not qualified to do this. And sometimes you come along and maybe a legalistic system and convince them they're not. And the role of the accuser has somehow or another almost paralyzed our people from believing who they really are. The tendency here in an outward kind of a sense is to come along and say, go ahead, you know, here's temptation, you know, go ahead and do it. You owe it to yourself. It'll be good. Go ahead and try it. And then you do it. And then immediately afterwards, guess what you hear? You'll never get away with this. And the voice of the accuser is plaguing Christians day and night. And somehow or another, we pay attention to that, and we rob ourselves, really, of the freedom that God wants us to have. Well, if you have your Bible, we're going to look at Zechariah chapter 3. All the truth we need is right here in these few verses. It's a prophetic statement, but it looks ahead to the whole completion of God's plan in Christ. Let me read this section. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and he said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now let me see if I can reconstruct this for a moment. You're talking about the high priest standing before God. Now a little history behind this thing. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies one day a year. And that was an awesome time. You're talking about the great day of atonement here. Now who wanted to go in there because the presence of God was in there? And what they actually used to do was to put bells on the hem of his garments and tie a rope onto his leg. And they'd all stand outside that Holy of Holies and they'd listen as he's still alive and there's moving. Because somehow or another, if he hadn't gone through all those elaborate purification rites and ritual cleansings and everything else, and that wasn't somehow not right with God, he could die in there. And when they didn't hear the bells anymore, you go in. No, you go in. Now, I'll pull them out with a rope. See, I'm not making this up. That's really true, isn't it? Because that's how awesome it was to go into the presence of God. Now, imagine the scene here. Joshua, the high priest, standing before God in filthy garments. Whoa, man. Bad news. And in the face of that, God says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a brand snatched from the fire? Is this not a child of God snatched from the flames of hell? Don't you know that that's what God is saying right now? Man. Let me construct, if I can, the courts of heaven. Who's the judge? God the Father. Who's the accused? You and me. Who's the prosecuting attorney? Who's the defense attorney? Jesus. You going to lose that one? There's no way you could lose that one, you see. You're standing before the throne, and Jesus has already declared you righteous. Who can bring now a charge against the elect? Jesus? No, he's the one who justifies. What can Satan do over there? All he can do is bring accusation. Can he pronounce a sentence? Absolutely not. Can he determine a verdict even? Can't do that. That's no power that belongs to him. All he can do is sit over there and accuse. That's all. That's all. It wouldn't make any difference. It's all in your mind, but it wouldn't make any difference if it was stuck on a little loudspeaker over there. It has no power over you whatsoever. None. Unless you listen to it. Unless you pay attention to it. Unless you believe it. That's all. That's all. And boy, the accuser, he said, he's accusing the brethren day and night. And guess who's standing at the right hand of the Father? standing there saying, my grace is sufficient. Here's my hands and my side and my feet. Always liveth to maketh intercession for you and for me. Well, that's a wonderful truth to know. Wonderful truth to know. See, all of your doubts of salvation here. Here's an accusation. How could you do that and be a Christian? You're not adequate for this job. You're not qualified to be a minister. Who do you think you are anyhow? You're not really a child of God. How would you stand in the face of that lie? Oh, yes, I am. I put my trust in Christ a long time ago. And I know who I am in Christ right now, and you have nothing to do with me whatsoever. I don't even pay attention to that voice. The question really should arise, however, what's the difference between the devil's accusations and the Holy Spirit's conviction? On the feeling level, you can't tell the difference. You really can't. Put your little stringy here. I was sharing that one time, and the guy said, is that what that's for? I said, what'd you think it was, a handle? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 9 and 10. It says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, the same word is used, sorrow. They'll feel the same. Now, he starts out by simply saying that I'm not glad that you are feeling bad right now or coming under conviction. I don't feel good about that. What I do is that you are under conviction to the point where you come to repentance. I feel good about that. Because that kind of repentance is going to lead you to a knowledge of truth. And there's going to be freedom there. Is that what Satan's accusations do, however? No, the sorrow that's of the world produces death. Well, how can you know the difference? Well, you just feel guilty. You feel worthless. You feel stupid. But their feeling is not reflecting truth here. And you know it has to be Satan if it's relentless and continuing. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How could that be the continuing voice of God? If it's a conviction of God, it's going to lead to repentance. Dear Lord, I was wrong here. And it's going to be without regret. I mean, you'll feel great afterwards if it's the Holy Spirit. You'll be renewed. He says, if you confess your sin, I'm faithful to whom? To himself, praise the Lord. To his own covenant he made with man. To not only forgive you, but to cleanse you. And so afterwards, you see, as I go to God the Father with the true nature of my life, under conviction, and he just says, all right, I'm glad you shared that with me. Praise the Lord, you're cleansed. Get on with life now. And you walk out of this and say, well, that was great. You know, I ain't going to do that again. But if it's the devil, it just hammers away. I'm stupid, and I'm dumb, and I'm ugly, and I can't, and I won't, and on and on and on and on and on it goes. The Spirit's conviction brings repentance without regret. You see, Judas listened to Satan, didn't he? Satan filled his heart to the light of the Holy Spirit. And he went out and hung himself. Peter also got caught. Didn't he? You know, there's a fascinating passage when we talk about the problem now of control. When Jesus comes to Peter, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded the right to sift you like wheat. Oh my gosh. But of course the Lord didn't let him, right? He did let him. You know what he said to him? He looked at Peter and said, but when you have returned or turned again, in other words, when you've repented, strengthen the brethren. And here is the heart. I believe the true heart of Peter. Oh, Lord, with you, I'm willing to die for you. I'm willing to go to prison with you. Peter, before the day is out, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Guess what happened? That's what happened. Now, why did Satan demand the right to sift him like wheat? Well, if you read the context in Luke 22, there was a little problem here with pride. They were all arguing amongst themselves who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And through that open door, Satan demanded that right. And God granted it to him. He lost control. But even though he denied him three times, the conviction that came after that led Peter to what? Repentance. When you have turned again. And so I'm sure he went through a great deal of remorse. And don't you just love in the end of John how the Lord Christ comes back to him and says, Peter, do you love me? Gave him three opportunities to express that love back to him again. See, that's without regret. Wonderful. That's the nature of our God. You see, if you're a parent, you do the same thing for your child. You bring him in a discipline and after it's done, boy, you want to take him off for popsicle or something, you know, when it's all over. You don't want to just cast them away from your presence forever, but if it's discipline right and they come to repentance and they change, you just want to hug them afterwards. Oh, that's God. That's God. Notice the continuing work of Christ in this area. Turn with me to Romans 8. We've talked about this, but I want to kind of cement this if we can. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Well, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Well, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can. Trials, tribulations, despair, nothing else. You see, if it isn't God who's condemning me, it must be Satan. Because if it was God, why would he go to all that trouble to go through that death and resurrection just for you and for me? So he's the one who justifies. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hence also, he is able to save forever. Forever. That's forever. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, I've written these things unto you that you may not sin. But if you do, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who always liveth now to make intercession for us. Oh, our people need to know that. You also have an advocate, don't you? Who always liveth to bring accusation against us. But that's all he can do. What else does the Lord do? Let's go back to Zechariah. First of all, the Lord himself rebukes Satan. Don't you wish you could kind of put your arm around everybody in your church that just is under this whole personal attack upon themselves and say, do you know right now that even though the devil is doing a number on you, God right now personally himself is rebuking Satan. Why don't you join him in that service? Why don't you just tell him to get out of here and start believing God in this area? Because God's on your side already. Not only that, but he removes the filthy garments. Verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel, and he spoke and he said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Wonderful. You see, that's the righteousness that you have put on in Christ. He changes our filthy garments. We can't change ourselves. My righteousness will never make it. And so when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us. When I put on the armor of God, I put on his righteousness. That's putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is there something conditional here out of Zechariah? Yes, there is. First of all, the Lord rebukes Satan and changes the nature of our righteousness. But the third thing he does, he admonishes us now. Verse 6, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access amongst those who are standing here. Now you see something conditional. He's not talking about your relationship with him. That's secure. He's not talking about your righteousness. He's not talking about Satan's role. All he's trying to say is that if you will walk in his ways, and if you will perform his service, then you'll govern my house. Then you will carry out my work here. You'll be charged in my courts, and you'll have free access to me. You and I can talk together. But don't bring up any sin or disobedience between us, because we aren't going to work very well in harmony together like that. So there is a conditional aspect of it here, but it has nothing to do with my relationship with God. It has everything to do with how fruitful I will be. Because what's at stake here is not your destiny no longer, but your daily victory. That's what's at stake. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol, who they are a symbol to, for us. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. Who's that? It's Christ. For behold, the stone. Who's the stone? Christ. That I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. You know what day that was? We just celebrated it. It was Easter. When he was the first fruits before us. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. I don't know if there's any way we can fully capture that in our imaginations even, the event of that day when they came running out of the temple and said, the veil is rent. The veil is rent. How can we understand that today? When God has been obscured from all of those centuries, really, where only the high priest could go in. You know, if you ran through the streets today and said, the veil was rent, they'd say, why? So they ripped the curtain? They had to have understood it in that day. Supernaturally, it just ripped right open and access to God was granted. If you'll govern my house, you'll have free access. If you walk in my ways. So what do we do today? We come before the throne of God with confidence, don't we? With our hearts sprinkled clean. With assurance. Even with what? Boldness, it says. We have a right to be there. Because God purchased that right for us. I think if we just knew this, the role of the accuser would be diminished in our life. We could take that old shield of faith and the truth of who we really are in Christ and just stand up against those accusations and it'd bounce right off. Now remember, in the first part of this series, I gave you a couple of pages on who I am in Christ. I think if you use that a little bit in ministry, you will be amazed how people respond to that. Of just a public profession of what their true identity is and who they really are. And realizing that there's not one good thing that they could do that would make it more true than it already is. It's kind of overwhelming at times for some people to see all that in a collected way like that, but it's still true. It's still true about us. One of the most important things that you can do is to use in counseling with people the illustration of our Father. And take the analogy of the fact, listen, if you're a parent, or would a parent do that to his child? No way would they do that. Well, why do you think God? You who are being evil, you know, to a certain extent at times, so much more will your Heavenly Father. Let me tell you what we're up against a little bit. How some people feel so beaten down in life. This was a letter a girl wrote. Every time I try to talk to you or even think about talking to you, I completely shut down. Voices inside literally yell at me, no. The same thing happens when I try to talk to my pastor or when my father tries to discuss God with me. I think I'm going insane, so I don't say anything about it to anyone. That is so common. That is so common. Count on it being true. I don't say anything about it to anyone. My old feelings of life isn't worth the trouble come back. I've even considered killing myself to end this terrible battle going on inside of me. I need help. Right now, even as I'm writing, there's this awful struggle going on in me. I want to run away from it. It's physically and mentally exhausting. I'm scared. I'm lonely. I'm confused. I'm insecure and very desperate. I know deep down that God can overcome this, but I can't get past this block. I can't even pray. When I try, things get in my way. When I'm feeling good and begin putting into action what I know God wants me to do, I'm stopped dead in my tracks by these voices and a force that's so strong I can't continue. I'm so close to giving in to those voices that I feel myself having less and less of a fight. I just want some peace. Boy, your heart has to go out to somebody like that. And that's resolvable. That's resolvable. That's how powerful it is to some people's experience. To a certain extent, I've learned to take this kind of by faith because I've never had that kind of depth of feeling. Oh, I'm no different than you. I'm sure I've had some thoughts throughout the days and years of, you know, I'm not quite what I should be maybe, but I don't pay much attention to those anymore. But you'll have an opportunity to sit in counseling with people whose self-perceptions of themselves are way down in the mud somewhere. Even secular counselors are telling us, our people, by and large, every person I see struggles with that. But we don't disagree with their diagnosis. We disagree with their answer. People do not inherently feel good about themselves. And so if we can have a true biblical understanding of who we are in Christ and tell them how they can legitimately have a true sense of self-worth here today and begin to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in their life, I don't believe they'll have those kind of struggles anymore. You'll have people at times say, I'm worthless, I'm no good. And they've heard that oftentimes from their parents. Just raised that way, never able seemingly to get on top of life. And one particular girl who was brought to see me by her pastor. The pastor said, I've never dealt with this, but I think this may be the case. He was up in years and apparently had some kind of a heart condition. And so he come by with this girl and her fiance and introduced me and started to walk out. I said, hey, wait a minute, I just assume you stay here. Well, I've got a bad heart. And I said, well, I don't think anything's going to happen here today that will affect that. I said, plus the fact you're a pastor and I'd really appreciate if you stayed. So he agreed to do that. And I got a sneaky feeling he didn't particularly want to stay, but I sat down and I heard this girl's story and it was really kind of one abuse after another and she had a previous boyfriend who was into the occult and just it was a bad background. And her self-perception of herself is way down the mud someplace. I wished I had had a camera there to photograph this entire thing for people who question this as a reality of life. But as I just heard her story, I wanted to get as much background as I could before we challenged anything here. And then finally, after hearing enough, I knew what her problem was, and I said, well, we can help you with this because there's a battle going on for your mind. And as soon as I said that, she went catatonic. Just plain, flat, catatonic. Just like this, more or less just staring off into space. You can put your hand in front of her. I've seen that before, and I said, afterwards, you won't see anything. Well, I just left her in that state, and I looked at this pastor and the fiance. I said, have you ever seen her that way? And they said, no. I mean, you know, it's a little scary for them because this is a normal human being. She's just sitting there like a stone right now. Catatonic. I said, well, I have. I said, it's nothing to be worried about. I said, she won't recall anything that we say or do during this time, but it's very important to me, since I don't know either one of you. that you have some sense of being right with God right now, because I don't want any transference here as we go on. And so I suggested how we should pray, and I gave them a warfare prayer, and the pastor prayed that, and turned to the young man, and I started to see him shake a little bit. And I said, young man, I said, right now, if there's something you know that's not right between you and God, I really suggest you get right. Well, I'll tell you what, in that setting, it didn't take much prompting on my part at all. And there was a lot of really good, honest confession here by this guy, part of which is they were sleeping with each other, and he committed himself to put an end to that. And he knew almost immediately how serious this was here to get right with God. Well, after he was done praying, I gave him that warfare prayer to pray. And this girl is just sitting here like this here. You know, just kind of blanked out. And so he started to pray this prayer. And there was a tremendous suddenness. You know, like just like all of a sudden this girl reached out, like it there. And, excuse me. knocked it out of his hand. And I gotta admit, you know, the suddenness of it will scare you at first, frighten you. But as soon as you collect yourself, you realize, just like what happened here. But I looked at her and I said, in the name of Christ, and by His authority, I bind you to that chair. And I command you right now to sit there. I wish I could have filmed this for people who are skeptics in this area. It was like Wonder Woman had just put a lasso around her. She just sat there, just squirming like this here. It's like she was just tied to that chair. This isn't that Neil Anderson. Only God can do that. And it's just simply us taking the authority that God had told us to. That's all it is. And I didn't try to cast anything out here at all. I never will do that anymore. Well, anyway, she just sat there while this guy continued to read through this prayer. And again, I like to say something. I'm a very spontaneous person. I don't particularly like canned prayers. But some people need some structure and just to know what to do here, because they're just not familiar with it, so I don't mind supplying the structure at all. Well, anyway, he went through that. But if you could have seen this girl sitting there squirming like this in her chair, looking at this guy with just eyes of hatred. Now, that's not the girl, because the girl loves this guy. They're going to get married. It's a fiancé. Well, this has gone on for maybe about 15, 20 minutes or so, and finally she stops her little... he gets done praying, and I begin to pray in the name of Christ then, because of our utter dependency upon God, no independent authority here, but in the name of the Lord then, we bind this enemy in her to leave her alone and to release her in the name of Christ. And she just slumped out of her chair. But for 20 minutes now, her muscles had been so tense and tight, just sitting there like that. And when we looked at her while she sat in the chair, I said, do you recall anything we've been doing here? No, what happened? I said, well, don't worry about it. I said, what we want to do, somehow or another, Satan has gained some access into your life here, and we're going to remove that. Well, about an hour later, she walked out. She was free. No more contest or anything else. And, you know, all you have to do in that kind of case is to find out what right Satan had to be there. It was really through some activity in your own life. In this case, it was really an involvement with a previous boyfriend and some sexual issues, but primarily with some occultic kind of junk that she renounced and asked God for forgiveness for. And God cleanses her, just like He promises He would. Doesn't He? If you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you. And that pastor, to this day, has become a believer in the reality of the spiritual world. I almost hate to share kind of extreme cases like that with you, at least we meet the subtleness of how the church is being destroyed through simple deception in the minds of board members and committee members and whatever else. Let me tell you how subtle this stuff is. Everybody can identify a fish. You can go along in your own family. All of a sudden, you start to think, "Oh man, why, she's not quite as thin as she used to be. In fact, she's kind of fat. I wish she'd lose some weight. She'll like her a lot more." And I tell you, you think that thought for very long, and next thing you know, I'd like to duke that old gal. You say, "Well, wait a minute. You mean it's that subtle?" Well, you just practice for a week Take it every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and you'd be amazed how much easier it is to love that wife and those children and those board members and committee members and whatever else. To take your thoughts and think them after Christ. The battleground is for the mind. And it's a completely winnable war. I am confident that there will be people just understanding God's truth, knowing who they are in Christ, standing against the accuser, no longer believing some stupid lie here, are going to walk out of this conference feeling rightfully a whole lot better about yourself. Now, that should be the natural result of this. And it shouldn't be an ego thing at all. It's not a matter of pride, it's a matter of truth. That's the issue. What we're going to look at next is deception. Actually, deception is a part of all of this. I almost hate to separate it as a category, but it's easier to talk about the accuser. It's easier to talk about the tempter because you can define those roles. But deception is so hard to define because it comes by way of deceiving spirits, comes by way of false teachers and false prophets, comes by way of self-deception. The Bible talks a lot about deceiving yourself. Just, frankly, choosing not to believe the truth. Let's close this time in prayer, shall we? Father, we want to just praise you for being not only who you are, but for your role in rebuking Satan. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who always lives to make intercession for us. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is interceding on our behalf. And with all of that confidence that we have in you and our superiority in Christ, how can we lose, Lord? Thank you for that. Thank you, Father, that we can have the truth about who we really are, who that other person is, that we can recognize the enemy's strategy here, not get down on ourselves. If there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, why should we condemn ourselves? Help us to take that truth and apply it to our lives and help other people as well. Help us as well not to think any higher of ourselves than we ought to think, but to be and to believe that we are what we are by the grace of God. But we are that, and we give you praise for it. And we pray that, Father, you will watch over all of those who are listening and watching and participating at this time. And give us that special sense of grace and wisdom to know when the voice of the accuser comes and when the discipline of the Lord should come as well. But we thank you that you've given instructions so we can know. One leads to death, the other one to life. We choose life. We choose it. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.